The Father, with reverence upon our hearts and minds, we desire to come to thy presence this morning to hallow thy name, to give praise unto thee, for truly thou art worthy. And so, dear Father, as thou hast called us together this day, beautiful day, this convention, we would ask thy special blessing upon it, dear Father, upon this little ecclesia which has sought to prepare this convention, that they have labored throughout the weeks making preparation for it. And dear Father, we're mindful of those who will serve upon the program this day. Wilt thou bless them each individually as they seek to bring forth a morsel of truth from thy storehouse. Bless them with thy spirit, dear Father, illumine their minds and their hearts as they seek to be a blessing to us and unto thee. And dear Father, we would not be mindful of those who would wish to be here today but are kept away for reasons best known unto thee. And dear Father, we would be mindful of those in this little ecclesia of heart who have been laid away in illness. We think of our brother Timmy Madison. We think of those who have gone before, Brother Madison, Brother Tony Latina, and others, who have been an inspiration to us in the past and to this little ecclesia and their faithfulness to thee. We will be mindful of them this morning, dear Father, also. And dear Father, as we have come here this morning, this beautiful sunlit morning, truly thou openest thy hand and satisfy us the desire of every living thing. And so, dear Father, as thy children this morning, we desire to ask thy special blessing upon this day, upon our fellowship one with another, that all that may be said and done might redound unto thine honor and glory. And, dear Father, we will also be mindful of our little ones who will be meeting together in children's meetings. Wilt thou bless those who have been risen up to lead those little studies, dear Father. May they create in the heart a desire to serve thee, that as they grow older, they might be inclined unto thine ear. And so now, dear Father, we ask thy blessing upon our convention this day, and upon all that it might have anything to do with it, realizing that thou art the giver of every good and perfect gift, and the giver of this day, and the giver of this convention. And so now we leave ourselves in thy care and keeping, dear Father, asking thy blessing upon all that may transpire, for we ask it through the worthy name and merit of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen.
Good morning, brethren. It is certainly a blessing to be with you this morning. We have the unusual pleasure of a beautiful sunny day to brighten our hearts and remind us of our Lord, the Son of Righteousness. I'm going to move this microphone back because I have a feeling I'm going to be leaning into it. If I'm speaking too loud or too softly, wave your hands at me. I'll make adjustments. The song that we just joined together in, the song that we just had the privilege of praising our Lord with our voices, tells a story that we're very familiar with from the words of Jesus, the experiences of Jesus. And it's a story that really describes the experiences that you and I have in our Christian walk. The anguish, the anxiety, every one of us experiences. Perhaps we need the refrain of that song to be in our hearts, be in our minds, every time a moment of anxious thought comes upon us. Today I'd like to take the time to share with you a letter that was written to me. The letter, of course, is the epistle to the 12 tribes by James. And really it's to you as well. But I say to myself, because I'm going to be applying the admonitions the warnings, the severe thoughts that James expresses to myself, if you find them of application to yourselves, we're very thankful. But in the strength of the words of James, we see in our own experiences the need for the reminders and the stimulation and the spirit that he gives us. We begin reading in the epistle with the first verse. James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Now we find that this epistle was written at a time when both the Jewish and Christian world within the Roman Empire was suffering a great deal. We recall back in the book of Acts in the 8th chapter that the brethren had been scattered. And we know that the Jews had been scattered across far and wide throughout the Roman Empire. But the troubles that were coming upon them and the perplexities of the time that they experienced are not unlike what we're facing today. If we really stop and think the way many of the people in the world are thinking of what's happening around us, we can become pretty frightened. The nation in which we live is a very comfortable place to be. Religious liberty, political freedom, striving towards social equality. But every one of us realizes that even this great and mighty nation is going to fall before the swift hand of the Lord. And in the process of doing that, we're faced with the reality of seeing those things which we cherish, those things which we take perhaps even pride in, but certainly which we take comfort in having, gradually being drawn away from us, taken away to make our life a little bit more difficult, along with the rest of this nation's people. And as they find discomfort, likewise we find discomfort. And as they find anguish, likewise, we may be finding anguish, and we should not. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. You and I, brethren, are having our faith tested. The patience that we show is not a patience of a moment. It's a patience of a character. A patience that when these trials and when these troubles come upon the rest of the world and upon us, we in our hearts should be able to be calm. And even though the waves are tossing around us, tossing the double-minded men of our next few verses, we should not be shaken. We should not be moved. Now, how do we do that? The particular trials we're referring to are the trials and tumults of a society around us, perhaps collapsing at our feet. But there are daily trials. There are experiences that we have with our brethren. There are experiences that we have personally within ourselves, striving against the flesh, against the adversary. All of these pressures are putting us to the test. But it's the firm character, the complete patience of character that the Lord is trying to develop. But you say, how to do this? How to put it together? The Lord says we should ask through this writer. We should ask for the wisdom to know how to do it. Now, when you ask a question of someone, you may say to yourself, I better not ask this question. He's going to chide me for not knowing the answer myself. I should have learned this. But the Lord is not like that. When a child, when a student in school is ready to ask a question, he's afraid. When perhaps you sit in the ecclesia, you're afraid to ask a question. Why? Because you know in the back of your mind that maybe you should have known the answer to this question. And you feel it might be a foolish question. But of course it's not. The foolish question is the one not asked. But the Lord doesn't upbraid. The Lord doesn't chasten us and punish us for asking for wisdom. He wants us to ask for wisdom, to know how to accomplish the experiences that are testing us and trying us to overcome them.
Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind, thank you, and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man, one who does not have singleness of purpose. Have you asked the Lord in a prayer, imploring the Lord something, and really saying in your mind he'll never do it? You've defeated the purpose of your prayer. Have you prayed and walked away from the prayer not expecting it to be answered? You've defeated the purpose. Or perhaps in the back of your mind you know that you asked amiss. We'll come to that later. But if you know that it's something that is the Lord's will for you, ask in faith. The assurance is here, and in your own experiences you know that is the way the Lord deals with you. Believe. We have a message given to us by James. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he's exalted, but the rich that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. Now, brethren, some of us come to the Lord with very little. Some of us come with much of the world's riches. But both have the same joy in knowing that they have a blessing and a glory in Christ. The person who is of perhaps a meager status is lifted up by the joy that he is with Christ. And the other, he's lifted up also, but he knows that it will be at the cost of anything and everything he has. And he counts all of that worthless. Believe me, the day that he counts what he has of any value in Christ's sight, any merit to himself, different from his brother, is lost. It means nothing. So both stand before the Lord on this equal basis. The poor, lifted up with the joy of knowing that he is the glory of the Lord. The rich, knowing that all this that he has is worth nothing, but what is Christ's brings him to a level of glory. We'll skip a verse. We come to our theme text. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. And brethren, that crown is the crown of immortal life on the divine plane with your Lord, a position to which you all will find no comparison. Any experience that you have on this side of the veil has no comparison to what the Lord has promised you. We'll use an illustration at this point, because the temptations, the trials of now that we go through, sometimes press us so severely as to break our hearts. We see even some of our brethren going through trials, and we wonder, how is it possible that they can survive these trials? But we have been promised a place with the Lord that transcends these experiences. And just knowing that the Lord has provided the beauty of his kingdom for this whole world should make our hearts joyful. But beyond that is this special privilege of knowing that the Lord has measured a place for you, a crown for you, life for you. Let's take an aside. I once spoke to a man who was running for political office. I gave him an illustration. Perhaps you've heard this before. The illustration is very simple. He, being a part of the Democratic Party, knows that if the president ever called somebody for advice, he could call down the ranks to this person and say, could you come down to Washington to help me with something? We're going to have a special meeting. He would be honored. And if his local state senator came to him and said, we're going to bring you down there, he would be honored. Brethren, do you remember in the book of Revelation, in one of the overcome, to him that overcometh promises? To him that overcome, will I mention his name in the presence of my Father? The honor that this man, a temporal man, has in going to the capital of this country is but a small drop, a grain of sand, a piece of dust compared with the glory and the privilege that's promised you. This is why your trials must be so severe, so difficult. They must probe the innermost part of your being and mind and prove you, so that when he says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life," you must understand that you are getting something so precious that the Lord wants to be sure. And he will give it to you. But in your difficulties, when you're in the midst of the trouble, you must never let yourself fall into the bad experience that is described in this next verse. "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man with evil." I added "with evil" at the end. The Lord is not out to trick you. In the next verses, we're told that he is the giver of every good and perfect gift. He has begotten you with the word of truth, who, in wanting you to be in this special place, promising you life, would now try to trick you, to stumble you. No, God is not the father of error. It tells us in verse 17, he is the father of lights. There is no variableness, no shadow of turning. He is not going to trick you. He is not going to put evil before you. These things come how? Let's read on. It doesn't say it here, but these things come from our own fallen nature. We are allowing ourselves to fall into the things that are the desires and lusts of our heart. The warning that's given to us is that we must realize that God does not tempt. We have to overcome. So in the next verses, he starts giving us a pattern of how we can live our experience. What are these? Listen well. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. In your own hearing, you must measure what is said. And before you speak, you must listen. Now, I'm speaking and saying you. And I told you the letter was written to me. And of course, I know it was written to both of us. Every one of us who has spoken a word and said a moment later, "I'm sorry I said that. I didn't mean to say that. It came out without thinking." Not so, brethren. We thought that word. If just for the smallest millisecond our mind grasped the thought of pride, of anger, of jealousy, of wrath, and shot that word out to hurt somebody because we felt we would get that person, we have allowed ourselves to be quick to speak, and we have been thinking, and the mind thought wrong. Slow to speak. I say this to my own judgment. You examine yourself. "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness to receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls." We have so much abundance of detail, promises, lessons, guidelines. The words are there for us. You know the words. You don't have to be taught the words. The child who misbehaves and then is told later to you how nice the child was, you can't believe that the child was bad and the child was good, but you know what happened. The child was not functioning on a level of obedience, but the child knew the rules, and when it was able to, did function on a level of obedience and can. You too. You know the rules. I too know the rules. So we have to be doers of the word, not only hearers of the word. And we can't be like the man in this next verse, looking into a glass and turning away and forgetting what manner of person we are. When you commit yourself to doing something, and a moment later do something completely opposite, and say, "How did I forget?" we're like the man who looks in the mirror and turns away and forgot what manner of person he is. We have to train ourselves to remember who we are. To train ourselves to remember we are Christ's. It's like the expression that I heard a long time ago. When in Rome, do as the Romans. But I thought, no, when in Rome, remember you're a Christian. And it's very hard because the world is around us. And to make conversation, sometimes we enter into the troubles of the gas crisis, of the economy, of inflation. And we let ourselves be dragged down. The seeds of bitterness are sown, and we forget what manner of persons we are. We get caught up in the anxiousness of the times. We become impatient. We do not endure. And we allow the breaking down of a developing character of patience to begin or to continue. But we can't afford that, brethren. As we glance down, we notice the reminder, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed indeed." The Lord has given us a scope of activity, a scope of principles, which not like the specific rules that are laid down for us step by step. What do I do now, Lord? There's no rule that says, "Brother Bob Gray, you do this now." But there is a principle which gives the outline which Brother Bob Gray can now examine and see if it comes into harmony with the Lord's will for him. And we examine this law of liberty and we act accordingly. But we must always be thinking, remembering who we are and acting in accordance. "If any of you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." Now we're told shortly after in this epistle a little bit more about the tongue, and we'll come back to it. But notice the thought that's given to us. The bridling of the tongue. When you put a bridle on a horse, it doesn't mean you have it in total control. You have to use the bridle. But the person who doesn't even put the bridle on the tongue to begin to do anything with it has a horse that's not going to be controlled, has a tongue that is not going to be controlled. So you at least must put it on first. Now to try to work with it, that's another problem. We'll talk about that later. The next is a very interesting and unusual scripture. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now we've heard some very useful and helpful thoughts on this, but just in the basic sense and essence of what this scripture can mean as a surface lesson, without going deeper into its possible applications, we'd like to suggest that pure religion has a way of describing what God's character is like and are coming into harmony with that character. Remember that God is referred to as the God of the widows and the fatherless. If we, in our behavior, act towards those who are indeed widows and fatherless, the poor among us, with generosity of heart, visiting them as it were, being a blessing to them, we will develop in our heart a character like the Father's, of mercifulness, of tenderness, of generosity, of love, which is a way of expressing this thought of pure religion. And likewise, the undefiled, that while we are developing this character likeness to our Father, We also must keep ourselves unspotted from the world. This epistle to me and to you is written with the intention of guarding us against falling into the whirlpool and funnel that the world is in and being swept down to destruction. Now we come to some specific examples as we begin the second chapter. It says to us that we are going to be tested along the lines of what we do with what we have, both in mind and both in fact. In mind, what we think, in fact, and what we do with our possessions and our activities of life. And at the beginning of this, it's suggested to us, have not faith in our Lord Christ Jesus with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with gold ring, goodly apparel, and there also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say to him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit under my footstool, then are ye not then partial in yourselves, and become judges of evil thoughts with evil thoughts? How many of us, as we think back in our experiences, have at any time, for a short time or a long time in our thinking, allowed ourselves the mistaken privilege of thinking, or pleasure of thinking, that this person is someone like we are? They are our kind of people. We will favor them. And basing it not on what the person has in their spiritual growth, but basing it on what we see, the outward observance of the person. If we have, then we've fallen into this trial and we've succumbed to it to a degree. If we've also looked at another person and said, this person is not like me, not verbally, but you know, in your thoughts, in your heart, this person is not like me. I don't have that much to do with this person. If we've favored one and not the other, if we've taken a look at somebody coming to our meetings from the outside, someone we don't even know, and decided that, this person might be interested. Perhaps we're out witnessing, and we tend to let our personal decisions, the person from this neighborhood or that neighborhood, be the deciding point as to where we will spread the truth. We are then deciding and becoming respecters of persons. It's a luxury we don't have any right to take to ourselves. The world can do that kind of judging. We cannot. If you've caught yourself in this, then learn the lesson that James is trying to teach us. We do not have the privilege. We have another point to make on this when we come to our scripture in a few moments. Verse 9, the conclusion of this particular portion. But if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin. It's not a very comfortable thought, but it's what this writer tells us with the assistance of the Holy Spirit, and we become someone whom the Lord is displeased with. Now, in James' treatment of how we should deal with people, he says in 14th verse, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, be thou warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not of those things which they are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Now, both in temporal possession, which we might be able to assist our brethren with and we know are in difficulty, and also in spiritual enrichment. Have you seen brethren coming to you who want to know more? And you've said, I'll pray for you that you may have more, and not fed them yourself with the word? Have you looked around you and realized that some are in need, and you have abundance and not shared? There's a scripture
in 1 John, which tells us the extent to which we should pour out ourselves for our brethren. In 1 John 3, verse 16, referring to what the Lord did for us, here perceive we the love of God, because he laid down, it's actually the Lord Jesus, he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And here's a specific for you, verse 17, but whoso hath of this world's good, seeth his brother have need, shutteth up the bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? There are so many of our brethren who have been so generous to so many others that the lesson of this scripture has been clear, and it has been shown in their love and their generosity. We've seen it in action. It is beautiful. And what's remarkable about it is that the Lord, in his providence, has arranged many of these experiences where brethren have been able to help others and be generous and loving and help them along the way, both temporally and spiritually. We've seen these things working at a time when the persons needed it the most. Having left everything to the Lord, then the Lord, in his providence, allowed somebody to help and to lift up. A beautiful lesson of the working of the Lord and the brethren with one another. So we must, as Abraham, act out our faith. Abraham the rich, a king in his own small world. Rahab the harlot, it's told us in the later part of this chapter 2 of James. Likewise, a person who showed faith by her actions. We, in living our faith, putting it to work, do not say, well, I believe and I sit here in some pious way thinking that I am God's favorite without doing anything of value for my brethren, expressing the work that he has put before me to see and to do. I must live what I believe. We're reminded now in the third chapter that the tongue is a difficult item to deal with. And as a result of the tongue being such a difficult item, James tells us, my brethren, be not many of you masters, knowing that we, those who are teachers, receive the greater condemnation. When you sit in a meeting, brethren, and this has happened to Brother Bob, and you express a thought that may be incorrect and may need correction by one of the brethren or one of the elders, you feel comforted in knowing that there are elders who can direct the meeting and correct the thought and make it correct and make it right and set both yourself and the others straight on what is the truth on the subject. And you feel rested. But have you sat down to think of how the elder feels? The pressure, the burden of making sure it's right, because perhaps in this or that study he's the one who is going to be responsible the most, have perhaps the most studying in on this subject. Have you thought of how this person, this brother, this elder's responsibility weighs on him? Anyone who has sat in that position knows that they go to a study praying that they have prepared well enough. During it, that nothing they say will be leading the brethren astray, and after it, that anything that may have been said or done amiss during the study will be overruled. So there's an opportunity for you, brethren, to pray for these who are in a position of greater responsibility, that indeed they have the time and use the time to prepare well and speak the word of the Lord in a way that will be edifying to all. A responsibility that you can take upon yourselves from this day forward, if you haven't already, realizing the burden that they face, the responsibility that they face. And when you yourselves speak, bear also in mind how much of an impact. Oh, you say, I don't have any impact. You do.
one or two or three or 10 or 20, hear your voice. Have respect to what you're saying. It best be in harmony with the word of the Lord. And it can be. And pray for the wisdom, and the Lord won't upbraid, to say it right. Those of you who've gone boating know that a very small rudder steers a very big vessel, and the lesson is given to us, and that the bridle, the small bit, can turn the horse whichever way. And it's such a big animal, and we're such small people by comparison. The ship is big, the horse is big, but now try to do the same with the tongue. It's so difficult. It is suggested by some that the eyes can see, the ears there are two, the eyes there are two, the tongue there is one, perhaps to slow us down in what we're saying. And it's suggested also that the teeth and the lips can close around this tongue and keep it from saying something. And we might remember that the lesson that James is trying to give us is that we in our understanding of the Lord's word cannot be people who speak good things and bad things. As we read later on in this particular chapter, chapter 3, out of the same mouth proceedeth blessings and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. We have the ability, brethren, to speak such good, helpful things to our brethren, words of life. But at the same time, in a moment when we have not control of the tongue, we speak biting things, words that sting, words that hurt, words that lower our brethren in the estimation of others, perhaps our children, perhaps our wife, perhaps our husband, perhaps someone else we know. These things ought not to be. Again, from verse 13 on, the lesson, the test in this test of material possessions, the test of the tongues, I should say, is a test which requires wisdom to be used. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of good conversation in his behavior the works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not. And lie not against the truth. Because the wisdom that is earthly, the wisdom that neighbors and friends, your flesh, the adversary, the wisdom of the world, is not going to bring you to life. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure and peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. We cannot afford to allow ourselves to listen to the advice and counsel of the worldly wise and consider it wisdom. We have to be very careful when giving advice that the advice we give is not that of worldly wisdom. An example. Something happens to a person's property. Damage is done. How to deal with the matter? Go out after them with vengeance, says a neighbor. No. In our hearts, we have to be right with the Lord. What is equitable would be fair, it would be appropriate, it would be just. But when have any of us been promised equity in this life? Sometimes is a chance for us to take a little back from the phone company, the electric company, because of an error that they made. The worldly wise said, they have so much money, what's the difference? But that's not the wisdom from above. And this is a very simple matter. We're being tried. We're being tested. The difficulties that come upon us, whether they be for a few pennies or for many dollars or for human life, weigh very, very heavily.
We don't have the privilege to allow anything to be dealt with outside of the Lord's wisdom, with the wisdom of the world. Nothing. From whence come wars and fighting among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and could not obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. It seems that this portion of Scripture is describing to us the tensions that build up within us, the desires we have of pride or lust, to have things our way. And we struggle for these things. Whether they be at a business meeting, or whether they be in the family, or whether they be at work, we struggle. Why do we struggle? He suggests because we do not ask. And then he says, if we do ask, we ask amiss, that we may consume the things that we're asking for on our own selves. So when we ask, let us ask for things that are in harmony with the sanctification which the Lord has said is his will for us, and not things which will make us more comfortable. There's no promise that you'll have comfort. There's no promise that you'll have possessions. There's no promise that you'll have things your way. My way. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world or of the world is in enmity with God? The textual critics here say that it's just adulteresses because the implication is that the brethren are spoken of in a bride capacity, and it's not necessary to refer to the Lord in this analogy here. But the point is that those of us who are walking with the Lord in all occasions have to remember who we are with respect to the Father, with respect to our Lord Jesus, and that our friendship and our involvement with the world, to whatever degree we're involved with the world, in our bent, that is the way we walk, the way we think, what we're after, our goals, to that degree, we are at enmity with God. We cannot afford to be at enmity with God. We cannot afford to create an adversary relationship with our Father. But he giveth more grace. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourself. Therefore, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. We have to be single in our purpose, single-minded. We give the illustration of singleness of purpose regarding the prayers that we might ask. We must believe that the Father's will for us is that we live a life growing in character. Now, once we believe, and then we add the knowledge and ask the Lord for wisdom how to apply this knowledge, the Lord will then add the grace, blessing us as we use our energy to work with our hands and our minds and our words what is the right side of sanctification, drawing us to him in word and in spirit and in deed. We know that we could know more about the Lord's word. When we know more about the Lord's word, we would want to live that word. As we live and think and talk and share the words, the experiences that the Lord allows us will now test whether these are indeed truths that are sanctifying us. And step by step along the way,
we'll find that we have grown, and that the Lord has, in a measure, sanctified us because of the truth we have taken in. If we never take the truth in, how can we expect to be sanctified by the truth? And if we don't let the truth work and pray for the wisdom of how to use the experiences we have, then how can we expect to grow and be sanctified? So obviously what this writer has told us is that we have to imbibe and use. We can't be as the person that goes to the mirror, looks, sees their face, walks away, and forgets who they are. Everything has to function together. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, the Lord, and he shall lift you up. And now he comes to a point that is a reminder to us that we have to be very careful about. Speak not evil one of another. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother, speak evil of the law and judgeth the law. Now I'd like to take from this an example and a lesson. Your brethren have been called by the Lord to his service. When you look at them, and perhaps think, and maybe even speak evilly of them, do you realize who you're speaking evilly of? This is someone the Lord has chosen. You may say, this person is not living up to the Lord's way. You, in a sense, are judging. And what are you doing? You're judging, by your evil speaking of this person, someone not only who God loves, but someone who is in relationship with the Father, and someone who has been chosen by the Father. And perhaps your judgment of your brethren in this evil speaking is saying to the Father, your choice was bad. Who of us would want to challenge the Father and tell him that his choice of one of our brethren was in error? That's something we have no business with. If we see something that is an error in our brethren, obviously the very first thing we should do is to strike home and say, what's wrong with me? Let me examine also myself in this way. Maybe the Lord has allowed me to see this in my brother, to remind me by this example in my brother that I better start searching my heart, pulling out the things that are in my heart that are wrong. And when we see something that we can condemn in our brethren, we better stop. Examine ourselves. Not just to pull the beam out of our own eye and then go to correct them, but first to realize that this may have been the Lord's chosen way of telling us that there is something more seriously wrong with us. Whether it be an obvious serious thing that we have missed or something that is a secret fault that lies within us that needs to be purged out. And hence we should keep that prayer always in our hearts. Purge me from secret faults and prevent me from presumptuous sin. We look at another point that is very commonly done by the world, making plans for the morrow. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. And in James 4, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. And he says to these poor ones who think this way, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth a little time and then vanisheth away. What ye ought to say, and then of course the spirit is here, the spirit of what you ought to say in your heart, is, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Now, we have to make plans, brethren. This convention was planned for, but it was done so with an eye single to the glory of God and to remind us, the brethren, I'm sure, Lord willing, this will be blessed. Lord willing, this will be blessed. Remembering in our minds, when we set our hearts to do something, it's with the Lord's will and within his will. How careful we have to be. In this chapter, not only of how we speak and how we act, but how we think and propose for the future. And now we come to a portion of Scripture in the fifth chapter that is very, very timely indeed. Because not only was it a reminder for the Christian living in the time when James wrote this about how he, as a Christian, must avoid worrying, concerning himself, becoming a participant in the trouble of the times. Think of what it must have meant. The Roman world was in crisis. It was in conflict. The Jews were plotting rebellion on one side and on the other. They would have encouraged these Christians to join with them. And I believe that in later times, the Christians themselves, in the 130s, were persecuted by the Jews who started the rebellion because they wouldn't participate. And as we read this, "Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered. The rust of them shall be a witness against you. It shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasures together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth." And we know that this passage that we're reading from applies also specifically to the time that we're living in, showing us that the whole society, which has dealt corruptly, if we sit in our own living rooms and read the paper and examine the news, we say, oh, those corrupt people, what they're doing, the oil industry is robbing us on the one hand, the banking industry is robbing us on the other hand, one or another. We are becoming frustrated and crying over the same type of situation that the Lord, through this servant, is describing to us. But what does he say? Verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the presence of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruits of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering and affliction and of patience." Patience. In our time, how easy to complain, to bicker, to let ourselves be caught up, and perhaps in the future to become participants in one political activity or another. Oh, perhaps we won't feel that this would ever happen to us. But the pressures of the world around us, both religious and political, are molding together. Last week, 200,000 people gathered in Washington in a quasi-political move to gain attention for the born-again Christian movement as it tries to make this world a better place, that the Lord may bless it through Washington. Vanity. They don't know what the signs of the times are telling us, how the Lord is establishing his kingdom. They don't perceive. But when they move in a political direction, we also may find ourselves pressured, as our brethren were in the past, to take a part, to voice a part. We have to be careful. The pressures will be great. "Be patient, therefore, brethren. The Lord is the judge. He is the one who is doing the judging. He is the one that will complete it." We must not despair. This is a test of despairing. We've had tests of the tongue. We've had tests of presumption against God and planning for the future. We've had tests that remind us that we should be careful how we deal with our brethren, both in our thought and in our action. And here we have a test of despair. Despair which could lead to anger, anger which could lead to an improper attitude about what the Lord is doing for us. And then in the 13th verse, "Is any of you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is there any sick among you?" Verse 14. "Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him." To what end? so that the person or persons in the ecclesia who you know and love can be uplifted. We as brethren must never allow ourselves to forget, as we are wrapped up in our daily activity, that brother is sick, that sister is ill, she cannot come to meetings, the other one who has been hurt in the accident. Brethren have been suffering in these ways, sometimes called to our attention. We cannot afford to allow these brethren not to have our prayers, not to have our comfort, not to have our encouragement. We must give to them. Now, if one has done something that is wrong and has been chastened and has been scourged and they are spiritually down, if they have allowed themselves to drift from the working of the Lord's will in their lives and let the word of the Lord not have an effect in their lives, if that's drifted away so that they're actually spiritually sick, we must have the compassion to go to these to uplift them. The elders must be keen to observe that the ecclesia is in need, that the individual brethren are in need. And as he draws his thoughts to a conclusion on this concept, he says that as Elias was able to pray and bring the rain, the lack of rain, the drought, likewise you can move mightily if you work together in prayer for your brethren. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We don't want to miss the opportunity of being a blessing to our brethren, or correcting them from error, as he suggests. And so we're reminded that in the temptations and trials, as we ask for wisdom, as we try to have the patience that is a character patience, one that responds to crisis after crisis with an assurance of God's working. We want to remember the theme text, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him."
Thank you, Brother Bob. It's a very nice friend Brother Bob has that writes to him. It's a very nice friend you have. Certainly Brother Bob has been wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove in applying these wonderful words of truth and life to himself. But in reality, the apostle or James wasn't speaking to the person sitting next to you only. But he was speaking to you, and he was speaking to me, as well as to Brother Bob. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Wonderful lessons of being doers of the word and not hearers of the word only. Faith without works is dead. How we should bridle this tongue and set a watch over it and ask the Lord, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my mouth, and the meditation of my heart.
In heaven, we do thank you for the special privilege of being able to be together with our brethren today. We rejoice in your goodness to us. We rejoice in your truth for us. We pray, dear Father, that each heart gathered here will have a mind single to the purpose of serving you and being a blessing to each one of us here and our many brethren the world over. We pray for your kingdom that it might soon come in full power and glory to bless the world, nourish them spiritually and temporally because of their starving condition. We pray for the peace that passeth all understanding, and pray that we can keep our hearts and minds fixed on thee so that we can have that peace. In Jesus' name, thanking you for the forgiveness of sin, by the merit of his blood. Amen.